Well, we're going to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And so open up your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Beginning in chapter 11, we're seeing now the final week of Jesus' earthly life before he's crucified. And in chapters 11 through 13 especially, there's a real focus on Jesus' authority. We see these interchanges, these controversies that he is engaged in, especially with the religious leaders there in Israel. And one person has said, even though Jesus is going to be put on trial, it's really Jesus who's putting these people on trial. He's there in Jerusalem as the covenant Lord, engaging with his hard-hearted, rebellious people, really rebuking them and calling them to repentance. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 12, verse 12. And if you found your place there, I'd ask that you stand out of a reverence and a love for God's Word. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version here, beginning in Mark chapter 11, verse 27. This is God's holy Word. "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' And he began to speak to them in parables. 'A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away." Let's pray. Lord God, the grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. Give us life, we pray, according to your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. So I want us to look at the end of chapter 11, where we see the authority of Jesus challenged. And I want to look at this parable that Jesus speaks in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And I think it's helpful to look at these two accounts together because it's connected in terms of audience, meaning the same people who came to confront Jesus at the end of chapter 11 are the same ones to whom he now speaks this parable. That's why chapter 12 begins, "He began to speak the parable who?" To them. He began to speak to them in parables. So we're going to look at both of these accounts together, the authority of Jesus challenged at the end of chapter 11, and then the parable of the tenants in chapter 12. So let's look first at this account of the authority of Jesus challenged. He's walking in the temple, in the area of the temple complex. And one of the things we see is that this is the first of what are called the temple controversies. There's Mark lists 7 temple controversies that happen between chapters 11 and 12, where Jesus has these interchanges, these confrontations with especially the religious leaders. And the way these controversies end, we're told in chapter 12, verse 34, after Jesus gives an answer to a question, we're told, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So Jesus is there confronting these hard-hearted people, answering these confrontations. This is likely happening on a Tuesday. So if you remember the way the final week of Jesus' life is structured, as we've been looking at it in Mark, on Sunday it's the triumphal entry where he rides into Jerusalem on a colt, and he goes to the temple and looks around, and then he leaves, and then Monday he returns, and that's when he cleanses the temple and curses the fig tree. Now this is Tuesday, it's the next day. So you can imagine there's a lot of buzz going around the city. This is Passover week. And people are talking about this Jesus who rode into town on a colt and has cleansed the temple. Here's what one author says. They can ignore him, Jesus, no longer. They must discredit him or destroy him. His entry was virtually an invitation from Jesus to crown me or kill me. So he's entering into these confrontations with these religious leaders. And what we see is this first temple controversy. The leaders come to Jesus and they ask him a question. Verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? So here we have members of what's called the Sanhedrin, this ruling council in Jerusalem that's consisted of about 70 members. This is probably a delegation sent from the council, the Sanhedrin, to go and confront Jesus. And they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Referring most directly to his cleansing the temple, but then also to his entry into Jerusalem and probably his teaching and other things. The question is one of authority. That word is used 4 times in these verses. So this isn't an investigation. This isn't a sincere, innocent request for information. This is a confrontation, right? Who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to do what you're doing? Who gave you the authority? We haven't given it to you, is the implication. We're the leaders. We're the Sanhedrin. We haven't credentialed you. Who do you think you are coming into the holy city, coming into the temple area, behaving the way you are? Well, Jesus answers. And what we see is what Jesus does often. He will answer with another question, right? He turns it back on them. And so this is what we see in verses 29 through 30. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's the question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. That's a penetrating question. Now, when Jesus asks about the baptism of John, he's talking about John the Baptist, and he's really referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, especially John the Baptist's proclamation of repentance, which these leaders did not do. They rejected the ministry of John the Baptist. But not only is Jesus referring to John the Baptist's ministry, his call to repentance, he's also referring to the teaching of John the Baptist, which pointed to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. That's a brilliant question. It's a penetrating question. It's a soul-searching question. Here are a few reasons why. John the Baptist was universally held as a true prophet of God. I mean, you remember in the gospel accounts, we're told all of Jerusalem, all of Judea went out to John the Baptist. They all viewed him as a prophet of God, and he really was a prophet of God. He really was sent from God. But here's the catch. John the Baptist was never sent, never authorized, never recognized by this leadership, by this Sanhedrin. So Jesus is really forcing them to examine their assumptions. Because they're assuming if anybody's going to do this, we have to give them the authority to do it. Well, what about John the Baptist? He's recognized as a prophet of God, but you didn't send him. So where does that put you in your assumption? So this is really a brilliant, penetrating, soul-searching question, and it really is a sincere question. Because a right answer to this question will give them a right answer to their earlier question. If they answer this question right, they really will see by what authority Jesus does these things. Well, how do they respond? Well, they're told that they deliberate over the answer. And in a sense, they're really trapped. In verse 31, they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" So they're debating with each other, discussing with each other. Look, Jesus has given us two possible answers. And there really are two possible answers. Either John the Baptist's ministry was from God or it was from man. There's no in between. And so they're debating and they say, well, if we say it's from God, if we say it's from heaven, then he's going to respond and say, well, why didn't you follow John the Baptist? Why didn't you respond to his calls of repentance? You see, if they say what's obviously true, that John the Baptist's ministry was from God, they're going to lose credibility with the people. They're going to lose face because they didn't follow John the Baptist. Not only that, they're going to show themselves to have actually been resisting God and God's work. And if they answer that, they're going to undercut their entire argument against Jesus. They're going to have no legitimate reason to object to Jesus doing what he does. And so they say, we can't choose this. What about the other option? What if we say John the Baptist's ministry is from man? Well, what about that? They say in verse 32, but shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John the Baptist really was a prophet. So they can't say John the Baptist's ministry was from God, but they can't really say it was from man either, because everybody there, all the people, believe that John the Baptist was a true prophet. And so if they go against the people, they could lose power, they could lose control. Or maybe even worse, there could be a riot or an uprising, and then the Roman army will have to come in and put it down. So how do they answer to this real dilemma? Verse 33, they answered Jesus, "We do not know." So here we have the best, the brightest, we would think, that religion and religiosity has to produce. The highest people, the best minds, the biggest leaders, the most powerful, most influential, the most trained, the most educated, given a possibility of only two answers, and they look at Jesus and say, "We don't know." They're really disqualified from judging Jesus. They've just disqualified themselves. They're not competent to be the leaders of God's people. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They don't deserve an answer. And so Jesus does not give them one. Now, before we look at this account of the parable of the tenants, I want to give this just application for us. There's a lot that we could draw from this passage. Some we're going to look at the end of the sermon by way of application, but I want to make this point now. I think this interchange here is instructive for us as we face objections to Christianity, as we face objections to the claims of Christ. These leaders posed an intellectual argument. They posed an intellectual objection, a procedural objection. That was their way to confront Jesus. But underneath it was really a moral objection. Underneath it was really a fear of losing control. They wanted to retain their power. And so they posed this intellectual objection. And I think that that's what's underneath some or many objections against Christianity and the claims of Christ. It's really a fear of losing control, a fear of losing power of someone's life. Because if God is real, if Christ really is who he says he is, then I'm not the ultimate authority of my life. And I really am answerable to God. And so I think as we think about objections to Christianity, objections to the claims of Christ, this can give us some insight into maybe what's going on in a person's heart when they raise those objections. And that puts it on us to really pray that God would help us, that he would give us wisdom, that we would speak to people in such a way that can maybe pull back some of those things in their heart. Maybe there's a question that we can ask, the way Jesus asked this question, that can help people see what's going on in their hearts. Maybe God can use that to soften their hearts and bring them to faith. Paul says in Colossians 4, 5 through 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious. Let me say that again. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So this gives us some instruction on how we are to interact with even people who perhaps are hostile to Christ and the claims of Christ. So let's pray. God, give us wisdom to be able to interact with people, to be able to answer people as they pose these things in a way that's gracious, but in a way that maybe penetrates to the deepest part of their souls and helps them see things about themselves that maybe they haven't been able to see before. So that's the authority of Jesus challenge. Now we're going to look at this parable of the tenants, these wicked tenants. This would be the second of seven temple controversies that we see in these chapters. And the point of this parable is similar to what we've just looked at. Jesus is calling out their lack of submission to God. He's calling out their hostility towards God. Now, as we see in so many places in the New Testament, this really has the Old Testament underneath it as background, supporting it. And Jesus is alluding to a passage in Isaiah 5 where God refers to Israel as his vineyard that he plants and tends and cares for. And then when he goes to inspect it, he doesn't see fruit, and so he threatens judgment on his vineyard. Jesus is alluding to that and echoing that passage in Isaiah 5 as he gives this parable of the wicked tenants. A parable about a man, an owner, who plants a vineyard. He does everything he can for the vineyard, then he goes away. He sends servants to go and collect fruit. But the tenants who are leasing it send the servants away, or else worse, kill them. And so the man finally sends his son, and they beat the son up and kill him and treat him shamefully by casting him out of the vineyard. Now, to understand this parable, you have to understand all those different parts, the symbolism there. The owner, obviously, is God, the owner of the vineyard. And the vineyard is Israel, God's people. The tenants are the religious leaders. The servants, mentioned in the parable, refer to the prophets that God has sent to his people over and over and over again throughout the centuries. And the son that he sends is Jesus Christ. So I want to draw a few observations from this parable of the wicked tenants. The first is this: we see increasing hatred, violence, and opposition on behalf of the tenants. God sends a servant to go and get some of the fruit, but the tenants beat him up and send him away empty-handed. And then it gets worse. They strike another one on the head. They treat him shamefully. Then they kill one. And then they were told with many others, they beat them up, they kill them, and send them away shamefully, those who are left alive. So this picture of increasing violence and hatred and hostility. That's one observation we see. Now, if you're like me, when you read this parable, or maybe when you heard it read, you start to get angry. If you're like me, you think, if I was the owner of that vineyard and this happened, the judgment would have been swift, it would have been severe, it would have been exact. I would have crushed these tenants if that were me in my vineyard. How dare you disrespect me? How dare you treat my servant shamefully? That's my vineyard. You're just leasing it. And so it really is stark and amazing when we see this second observation, not only the increasing violence and hostility on behalf of the tenants, but we see the unbelievable patience of God. That God doesn't do what I just said I would do, and probably what most of you would do. But he sends servant after servant after servant. We're told that they did this with many others, untold number of people. And a quick survey of the Old Testament shows us that. How many servants did God send to his people, warning them, pleading with them, turn from your wicked ways, repent, turn that I might heal you. And yet over and over and over again, we see hard-heartedness and rebellion. So one of the things that shines through in this parable is the unbelievable patience and mercy of God. And how does that mercy climax? It's where the owner says, I have one more. All of my servants have been exhausted. I have one more. I have a son, a beloved son, my only son. Surely they will respect him. And they don't. They kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, here's what's amazing. What we're seeing is the mercy and the grace of God, not only on display in this parable, but we're seeing the mercy and the grace and the patience of God in real time. Because the son in the parable is the son who is speaking the parable to them. Jesus is there speaking to the tenants. You can almost hear him pleading with these tenants. Do you see the wickedness and the hardness of your hearts? And yet we know what they do to the son. A few days later, they're going to cry out, crucify him, and put him to death. So we see the increasing hatred and violence and hostility towards God. We see the unbelievable patience and mercy of God. Here's another observation that we see. It's that the tenants and the system that they represent is going to be destroyed. And the vineyard is going to be given to others in verse 9. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, this is a slight difference from that passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, God says, I'm going to destroy my vineyard. Here, what Jesus says is that God is going to destroy the tenants, the religious leaders, the system that they represent, and he's going to give the vineyard to other people. Now, this is instructive for us when we think about the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament and the church and Israel, that there's discontinuity, but there's also continuity. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 11. whenever he's talking to the church at Rome, made up largely of Gentiles. He says, don't boast, don't be arrogant, don't be proud. Remember that you're part of this olive tree. And yeah, God broke off unfaithful branches of the olive tree, and you were a wild olive shoot. He grafted you in, but you're part of this one olive tree. It's not you that supports the root, it's the root that supports you. Paul's saying, yes, God broke off the unfaithful branches, those Israelites that refused to turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And you Gentiles who did believe in Jesus Christ, he grafted you in, but you're still part of this one olive tree. And it's not you that supports the root. You're supported and nourished by the root. So this illuminates that relationship between the church and Israel. Jesus says the tenants are going to be destroyed and the vineyard given to other people. Sometimes we can say that the church in the New Testament replaces Israel. And I don't think that's helpful language, because it seems to suggest there's no real correlation between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. And sometimes we can have that erroneous understanding that Israel was like God's plan A, and that didn't work, and so now the church is God's plan B. And no, that's not what Scripture teaches. There's one olive tree. There's one people of God. The church doesn't replace Israel as much as the church is the continuation of Israel. The church is the continuation of faithful Israel and the fulfillment and expansion of her mission. Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, speaking to the Christians there who were mostly Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so this leads into another observation that we see here regarding Jesus Christ. Jesus switches metaphors. He was talking about a vineyard. Now he starts talking about a temple. And so he says in verses 10 and following, have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is saying, even though the Son is rejected, even though you're going to reject me, God is going to vindicate me. My Father is going to vindicate me, and he's going to make me the cornerstone of a new temple. The cornerstone being the most important stone in the foundation, because it lines up all the walls of the foundation and it provides support to the entire structure. Jesus is saying, do you want to ask me about authority? You want to question me about by whose authority I do this and teach these things and say these things? I'm the one and only beloved Son of God that I just referred to in that parable. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the one upon whom the entirety of God's saving work depends. The goal of God's saving work in human history rests on me as the Messiah and the Lord. You will reject me, but my Father will vindicate me. So here's an application for us. There can be no middle ground with Christ. He's either our cornerstone or he's our stumbling stone. There's no other option. He's either of no use to us, and so he might as well be rejected and cast away to the judgment of our own souls, or else he is the very foundation and purpose for our lives, this church, this denomination, and everything in the world. There is no in-between. Jesus can either be rejected as a stumbling stone, or he can be the cornerstone of our life and our existence. But one thing he can never be is just pretty important. Jesus can never be pretty important in our lives. It's all or nothing. And as followers of Christ, that's what we have to do, is to come to Christ and say, Christ, I'm not just going to make you really important in my life. You are my life. You are my cornerstone. For this church, Christ, you are our cornerstone. You're the most important. There is no in-between. So, by what authority? By what standard? That's the questions that's running through these accounts and these chapters. Who do you think you are? It's what these people are asking Jesus. So what can we learn from these two accounts, these two temple controversies? I want to leave us with three brief things I think this shows us. The first is this. I think what this shows us is what humanity looks like apart from Jesus Christ. Now, in historical context, Jesus is rebuking the religious leaders of Israel. There's no question. But lest you look at these people and say, look at how bad they were, I'm sure glad people aren't like that today. These are representative of every human being. This parable of the wicked tenants is a parable of the human heart. It gives us a dark picture of humanity. One writer says that what we see here is that when humanity gets the chance, we murder our Creator. And that's what we did. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? We were. It was our sins that nailed our Savior to the cross. Whenever we had the chance, we killed the author of life. The one who gives us life and breath and every good thing to enjoy. So this really gives us a picture of what humanity looks like apart from Christ. The second thing it shows us is what the sin that's still inside of us looks like. Because just because we're Christians, it doesn't mean the sin that's inside of us is now nicer and cuter and fuzzier. This is still what sin looks like. This is sin. Sin is the desire to kill God. To say, if I get the chance, I will put him to death. And praise be to God, as Christians, we've been saved. We've been transformed. We've had our hearts of stone removed, and we've been given hearts of flesh. But this sin is still inside of us. This is the indigenous heart of sin that we still have to fight against every day. And so whenever we get angry, whenever we covet, whenever we envy, whenever we complain, all of those are instances and symptoms and proofs that this ugly sin is still in our hearts. That apart from God's grace, if we ever had the chance, we would put our God to death. We would put him on trial. Who do you think you are? One author says, we have a natural tendency to feel that God is unfair, that he doesn't understand, that he makes it hard to believe in him, that his demands are unreasonable. We get upset at the talk of judgment and moral accountability. We resent being told that we need to obey God. Despite the good things in our lives, we feel that God hasn't done enough for us, that he doesn't love us. We need to realize that this spirit of enmity or hostility lives in people and that it continues always to some degree, even in the most mature Christians. As I've looked over this passage this week and meditated on it, it's been convicting for me. Because I've had a rough week with God. And I never would say this out loud, but if you could put a microphone up to my heart, there were times when I'm sure I would have said, who do you think you are, God? Who do you think you are? I deserve better than this. And then I look at a passage like this and I think, wow, sure, I'm glad I'm not like these wicked tenants. That's the sin we have to fight against every day. This sin that makes us look at our Creator, at our Redeemer, our Father, and say, who do you think you are? So it shows us what humanity looks like apart from Christ. It shows us what the sin still inside of us looks like. And it shows us a third thing, and I'll close here. It shows us the greatness of God's grace. Friends, Christ is the cornerstone of a new temple. And that He would take people like you and me, people who have, by our sins, murdered the Son of God, that He would take people like you and me, that He would take out our hearts of stone, give us hearts of flesh, that He would make us one with Himself, that He would build us together as a living temple for God. That's amazing grace that saved wretches like you and me. And so as Christians, this is what we get to do. We get to joyfully renounce our claim on our lives. We renounce this desire to control our lives, our circumstances. And in love and in thankfulness, we bow our knee to Jesus Christ. And we say, you are our Master. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. You're the one who loved us and gave yourself for us. And so now we, in thanksgiving, give ourselves to you. That's what we get to do today. That's what we get to do at this table. And that's what we get to do every day, is love the one who first loved us. Pray with me. Lord God, give us the grace to bow our knees before you, because in our pride and arrogance and our sin, we still hesitate to do that. I pray that the weight of your glory, the weight of your majesty, the weight of your sacrificial love would weigh so heavy on our shoulders that it forces us to the ground. And that in our love, we joyfully renounce all that we have and all that we are. That we look at you and say, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else should we go? And God, being strengthened and empowered by your Holy Spirit and by your love, that we would rise up, that we would stand, and that we would run this race that's been set before us with endurance, with patience, and with joy. Oh, would you do this work in our hearts? For Christ's sake, amen.